Taking our Bibles this evening, I would like to first invite our attention to the prophet Isaiah chapter 43. And while you're finding that, also find Proverbs 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll look at three verses to open up our second consideration entitled Peter and John's Second Bold Response. Peter and John's Second Bold Response. We're going to do a part two or a second consideration tonight on their response before the Sanhedrin. Isaiah chapter 43, I would like to invite your attention first to verses 8 to 12. Isaiah 43, 8 to 12. Bring forth the blind people that had eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witness, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. God, speaking to his people, says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me. Notice, there must be knowledge before there can be belief. You get a lot of people going around today saying, I believe the Bible. Well, that sounds great. That sounds pious. That sounds awfully religious. But beloved, we can also beg a question. What specifically in the Bible do you believe? Notice, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Notice, knowledge, belief, and understanding, that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. And then turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs the 14th chapter. And I'd like to invite your attention to verses 5 and verse 25. Proverbs 14, verse 5 and 25. Verse 5 declares, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. And then drop down to verse 25. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Take verses 15 and apply that to modern day preaching today, where some men behind the pulpits do not preach any truth at all. It says that a true witness will deliver souls. Well, the only way you're going to deliver souls is by having an accurate and true message. And when you do that, then you are a faithful witness. And then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as our third verse to open up this session. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verses 12 to 13. Here, the Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy to profess a good profession. And Paul, like all of us, is going to use the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme example. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Well, beloved, the first thing by way of introduction, in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 to 12, ancient Israel was to be a witness unto the nations that there was one and is only one true God, one true creator, one true provider, one true sustainer, only one Savior and one deliverer. Did you notice when I read Isaiah 43 verses 8 to 12, those words and those admonishments are in the context of salvation, that God is the Savior, He is the deliverer. And in the context of saving His people, He commissions each and every believer to become a witness. And if you caught that 12th verse, the underlining witness from God's people to a lost world is what? There's only one God, and there's none else. And beloved, God has chosen to use you and I as witnesses to the world. Despite our flaws, despite our blemishes, despite our warts, despite our shortcomings, God has chosen what? The foolishness of preaching to save some. Well, beloved, would you be willing to admit that Israel's history, however, records their sad inability to declare or to be a witness, both in a consistent manner and as well in a faithful manner? Secondly, by way of introduction, in the verse that we read in Proverbs, one attribute of a faithful witness is to speak the truth. Thus Peter's words in Acts 4 and 20, for we cannot but speak the things, and these things are the realities of the faith that he was pressing upon the heart and minds and the conscience of the Sanhedrin, which we have both seen and heard. The Apostle Peter, along with John, was stressing before his audience that they could testify of nothing else but the things that they saw with their eyes and heard with their ears. And beloved, as Christians today in a New Testament setting, you and I are commissioned, we are called to be witnesses to the truth. And beloved, by nature and by choice, men do not like to hear truth, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, and more directly when it comes to our sins. Men do not like to hear the truth. And beloved, the Apostle Peter told the Sanhedrin, we have to testify to the things that we saw and heard. Watch this. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. My wife and I are currently reading through the Gospel of Luke. And sometimes when I'm reading the Scriptures, I'm also in the back of my brain, sometimes meditating or thinking about the next sermon or the next lesson that I'm going to bring. And something just jumped off the page. Luke chapter 2, verses 15 to 20. Listen to this and notice something. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. Notice, once the angels left, the shepherds become a unified body, and now their curiosity has been struck. They've been commanded to go into the city and seek out this king who was born. And the shepherd says, let's go see what we've just heard. What we've just seen and heard, let's go and see. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph, the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they had made known abroad saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Beloved, look at verse 20 in light of tonight's message. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they, number one, heard, and number two, seen, as it was told unto them. when the angels made this announcement to the shepherds. And when the shepherds followed the instruction and followed the guidance that was given to them, they found the Christ child. And as soon as they found the Christ child, and as soon as what they were told was verified to them by actually seeing the Christ child, they in turn go back to the city, and what did they do? They became witnesses. Witnesses of what? Verse 20. Everything that was given to them in the air, and everything they were able to confirm by what they saw. And beloved, is that not the crux of what it is to be a witness for Christ? We take the things that we have heard, we take those things that we have been instructed, we take the things that we sincerely and genuinely know to be the truth, and we believe it, and that belief or that creed becomes part of us, and then we in turn go out to a lost and dying world, and we simply communicate God's message to a lost world in the context of what we have seen and what we have heard. And that's the gist of tonight's message. The things that we've seen and the things that we have heard. And then thirdly and finally, by way of introduction, Paul in 1 Timothy 6, Paul equates fighting the good fight of faith and laying hold unto eternal life, whereunto thou, Timothy, and we, church, are also called, and professing a good profession before many witnesses, listen, as part and parcel of the Christian's duty unto others. So put it within context. You and I are to fight the good fight of faith. And beloved, what's involved in this fight? Not physical combat, not nasty words, not hate, no, there's no avarice, but as children of the living King, we, my friends, are to go out, and in the context of fighting this good fight of faith, we're to lay hold on eternal life, and then we are to profess, we are to witness this salvation that we claim, we hold, and we believe. And in that context, beloved, we become a witness for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we have the admonishment in Proverbs, a faithful witness does not peddle lies, but that a good witness and a faithful witness has the capacity to do what? Deliver souls. And so, beloved, it's imperative tonight that we kind of consider this. And so, by the grace of God, turn now to Acts chapter 4, and I invite your attention to verses 17 to 22. Acts chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. And let us read this portion, and all that I've given by way of introduction is going to be basically the setting of the context of tonight's message, which is basically from verse 18. Acts chapter 4, look at verses 17 to 22. But that it spread no further among the people, this was the collective judgment of the Sanhedrin, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they, the Sanhedrin, called them, Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Verse 20 is my message. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they, the Sanhedrin, let them, Peter and John, go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all glorified God for that which was done. For the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. So I have to stand myself to be corrected. Tonight's message is from verse 20, not verse 18. Do you also see the parallel back in Luke chapter 2, though, verse 20 with the shepherds? Peter says what? We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And was not that the same language found in Luke 2:20 when the shepherds, when they went back and they noised abroad the coming of the Christ child, they were forced to do two things. Tell others what they have seen and what they have heard. Well, beloved, for our first consideration tonight, I want to look at the word witness. The actual word witness. Whenever we are told to be witnesses for Christ, what does that mean? Well, the first thing I want to give you tonight is the fact that the very word itself in the Greek for the word witness is the word martus. M-A-R-T-U-S. Martus. And the word literally means a witness. It could also mean victim. Being a victim. And in the English language, we get our English word martyr. And everybody normally associates the word martyr with someone who was either burned at the stake, or fed to a lion, or as Nero did, wrap them in animal skins, douse them in oil, and then light a match and use them as a living human candle. But beloved, the word martyr that we get our English word, that English word martyr comes from this Greek word, and it simply means to be a witness, and it carries forth the idea of being a victim as well. Turn to Acts 1 and 8, and let me show you where this word witness is found and how it is used. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We've seen this passage before. You may even have this passage underlined in your Bible. You may even have it memorized. But ye shall receive power when? After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And what is the end result of being filled or endued with power? And ye shall be martyrs unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see the word witness that's found in verse 8? That's the Greek word martus, which we get our English word martyr. Note first off in this passage that there is the necessity of being filled or endued with power from on high by the Spirit of God to be an effective witness. God the Holy Spirit must equip you and I, my dear friends, to be witnesses for Christ and witnesses for the truth. We live in a world that is dark. We live in a world that is full of spiritual ignorance when it comes to the true and living God. And it seems for some uncanny way that men are more willing to believe a lie or a myth about false gods and false religions. Have you ever come to the conclusion about that? It is so easy and so simple for men by nature to believe a lie, to believe falsehood. And it seems to be an impossibility for men to believe truth, especially in regards to God, and more particularly in regards to salvation and how one is saved. If you don't believe that, my dear friends, look at all the religions that men have concocted to soothe this emptiness, this void that is within men, that only the true God can fill. And Acts 1:8 also assumes something else, that the true child of God needs to be continually filled in order to be equipped, in order to witness. Peter was filled in Acts chapter 2. He was filled in Acts chapter 4 when he stands before the Sanhedrin. And when you read the rest of the book of Acts, you will find the apostles being filled with the Spirit of God. And when you come to Ephesians 5 and 18, you have the admonishment to be filled with the Spirit. And the verb tense means continually. Ongoing action. You're not just filled once and that's it. You're to be continually filled. Filled to be a witness for Christ. Well, remember our passage back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses Jesus Christ as an example to Timothy. Jesus professed a good profession. Even Jesus was a faithful witness to Pilate. And Paul uses Jesus' example to admonish Timothy to be a good witness and to profess a good profession. We'll turn to Revelations chapter 1. And let me show you where John, while he wrote the Revelation, he's also forced to look at the same example. An example that outshines the sun when it comes to you and I being witnesses for Christ. He gives us the greater example. Consider Revelation 1 and consider verses 4 to 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. See the word witness? That's the Greek word martis. Who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is being held up not only by Paul in the eyes of Timothy, but the Apostle John is holding Jesus Christ up in the eyes of the seven churches to whom he wrote originally, and to us as well in the 21st century. He holds Jesus Christ up as the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. And what was Jesus Christ able to tell his audience throughout the Gospels? I bring you my Father's word. Jesus never lied. Jesus always told the truth. Men did not like hearing it, but Jesus did always tell the truth. There was no guile found in his mouth. Same book, turn to chapter 3 and consider verses 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Notice this passage. Revelation 3 and 14. Notice this. And unto the angel of the Laodiceans write, these things saith thee, Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is how Jesus Christ introduces himself to this particular church. He refers to himself as the Amen. And what does the word Amen mean? So be it. And why do we say so be it? Because what we're hearing is the truth, and we in turn are agreeing with that truth. Every time you utter the word Amen, you're basically saying, let it be. Let it be, because it is the truth. Jesus Christ is referred to as the Amen. But notice this, lest anyone should doubt the meaning, the faithful and true witness. Therefore, the word faithful and the word true are synonymous. And those two words are defining the term witness. Jesus was a faithful witness, and he was a true witness. And when you consider my opening passage back in Isaiah, the nation of Israel, God's ancient covenant people, did not become a faithful and true witness in the eyes of the nations around her. When you read the Old Testament prophets, how often do you find these prophets scolding the Israelites for their spiritual apostasy and their spiritual adultery, as they incorporated all the religions of the nations around them? They would incorporate those forms of worship and had the audacity, some of the kings had the audacity of bringing idols and the very practices of these pagans into the very temple of the living God at that time. So in that context, the nation of Israel was not a faithful and true witness. But the greater Israel and the greater David, who was Christ, when he came, he would be that faithful and true witness. Same book, go back to chapter 2, please. And consider a Christian who was named. And if God the Holy Spirit did not put this man's name in the Bible, you would never know that this man actually lived. This is a real person who lived in the middle of the first century. And Jesus takes time to acknowledge him as an example. Revelation 2, look at verse 13. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful, notice, martyr. See the word martyr? That's the same word for witness that's found in Acts 1:8, and Revelation 1, 4, and 5, and in Revelation 3, 14, speaking of Christ. Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Did you pick up on something in the middle of the verse? Jesus commends this church. You hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith. Would you be willing to conclude tonight that being a faithful martyr entails somehow, some way, how we handle the name of Christ and how we handle the faith we claim that we believe? Would you be willing to make that application tonight? Somehow, some way, within the context of being a faithful martyr or a faithful witness, somehow two things are implied in verse 13. How we handle Jesus' name, and for me, my friends, for me personally, when it makes reference to his name, for me, I see that as being but an extension of his person. The person of Christ and his work. And when it says, you have not denied my faith, we're not referring to Jesus' belief system, but I think that we're having reference to that objective faith. Everything that makes Christianity unique and different and separate from man-made isms that are floating today, beckoning for our undivided attention. So somehow, some way, what we do with his name and what we do with the faith is part and parcel of being a witness for Christ. Now, for our second and final consideration tonight, I want to relook at something that we have studied before. And so I would like everyone's undivided attention. And once again, we are to engage our minds as we worship. Just not occupying space, but engaging our mind. Secondly and finally tonight, I want to look once again at the soundness and the logicalness and the verifiableness and the credibility and the rationalness of the Christian faith. Listen to me. Allow me to challenge your thinking. Peter told the council in a nutshell that the very heart of his message was based and grounded upon historical realities, not myth, not legend, not folklore, not superstition, not Jewish fables, not science falsely so-called, and not based on lies. Beloved, I'm getting weary of hearing people going around saying, again, I believe the Bible. Just believe the Bible, and that's good enough for me. Beloved, I do believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I also believe that the Bible is sufficient. But beloved, God did not give us 66 books just to place on a coffee table and say, well, there it is, and that's what I believe. You have to ask another question. Why do you believe that to be the Word of God? Why? What is the anchor that causes you and I to sink our very soul's destiny and the confidence given to us for us to stand before a lost and dying world and tell the world that we only possess all the answers to life and that we possess the only solution whereby men are made right in the eyes of God? And for some people, beloved, that really bothers them. We are judged to be what? Critical, unloving, unkind, and intolerant. But beloved, if you believe tonight that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and if you believe Jesus Christ is who He claims, and if you believe that Jesus Christ truly did what He did on the cross, and if you believe that His tomb is empty, beloved, that forms an anchor to the soul that the message that you bring is the truth. And beloved, Christians need to get off of first base and begin to tell a lost and dying world, not only I believe, we have to also tell people why we believe. What gives you the soundness? What gives you the credibility? What gives you the assurance? And what gives the church the confidence that our message is true and every other religion under the sun is false? What do we have that they don't have? And some may argue, well, God's called you by His grace. True. Some may argue, well, you simply believe the Scriptures. And that's true. But I want to look at some verses once again, beloved, and I want these verses, by the grace of God, to be nailed into your hearts and in your minds. You may want to jot them down, and I'm pretty confident that these are verses that we've seen before, and please don't get that temptation to say, well, I know where we're going, and I don't want to hear it. Shame on you, Christian. I want you to hear these. And you need to be able to articulate why you hold to the truth that you believe. And beloved, this is not limited to just the male gender members of the congregation. This is for male and female. You must be able to give a defense. You must be able to be a witness, my dear friends, on your own, by the grace of God and by the Spirit's filling. You must be able to give your own defense on why you believe what you do. Okay? Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And one of my arguments is this. The verses that we're going to look at and the very words chosen by the Holy Spirit were either put there for us to use them in the manner in which I am going to use them, or God simply wasted good ink on good paper. Luke chapter 1. Would you be willing to look at the first four verses? I will do my best to read slow and to put in either names or whatever for clarification, hopefully to drive my point home. Luke writes, "For as much as many have taken in hand," the word many, "for as much as many." This word many could possibly refer to Matthew, possibly to Mark, possibly to the Apostle John, and possibly to the Apostle Peter and Paul. Why can I say that? Well, watch. For as much as many have taken in hand, and that's a reference to taking parchment and quill, to set forth in order, and that term in order in the Greek means in time sequence, meaning event one, event 2, event 3. It talks about chronological order. Have set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Beloved, according to verse 1 is stating that each one of the four Gospels is based on things that were not just simply believed, but they were most assuredly believed. Notice, among us. Even as they, you see the word they? You can underline that and put another arrow and underline the word many in verse 1. The many of verse 1 are the they of verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us. And here's the proof that we're talking about apostolic writing, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So you can underline the word eyewitnesses, underline the word they in verse 2, and go back to verse 1, underline the many, and those three words or phrases are describing the same people, or that same group. even as they delivered them unto us, from which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. You see the expression very first? That is the same Greek expression used by Jesus in John 3 when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. The word again means from the very first or from the very source. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, notice friends, in order, implying chronological, most excellent Theophilus. Why did Luke give this gospel to this Roman person? That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou, Theophilus, has been instructed. Past tense. And beloved, I use this verse as one of my arguments. You got to go beyond simply saying, I just believe the Bible. And beloved, you cannot tell people, I believe the Bible because my pastor believes the Bible. You got to go beyond this expression, I believe the Bible because my church believes the Bible. You got to go beyond this expression that says, I believe the Bible because my denomination believes in the Bible. Based on verses 4, listen, every professing person who calls themselves a Christian must be most assuredly convinced in and of themselves that this is the Word of God, my friend. You cannot ride another person's theological coat strings. You must be convinced yourself. And how do you do it? By being given what? Historical facts about Christ, what He said, what He did, why He died, how He died, where He was buried, why He was buried, and how do we know that He rose again from the dead? Beloved, you have to go beyond that funny, or not funny, but that little cliche, I just believe. Well, guess what? The demons believe. They tremble. At least they tremble. But many portions of the American professing church doesn't tremble no longer today, let alone blush. Can you see where I'm coming from in those four verses? Luke is saying that the other apostolic members of Jesus' holy apostolic band took parchment and quill in hand and began to write in order, in a chronological sequence, the very life of Jesus Christ. And they were able to write that because they were eyewitnesses. And the next time you hear someone coming down the street saying that the Gospels were written in the middle of the 2nd century, or they were written at the end of the 3rd century, or they were fabricated in the 4th century, you can put the brakes to their foolishness and whip out Luke 1, 1-4. According to Luke, those who wrote the Gospels were eyewitnesses, and they wrote their Gospels within a very short time after the events of the life of Christ. They didn't wait hundreds of years to finally sit down and fabricate four Gospels. They were written within the context of that first century with a historical setting and a historical context. And beloved, people could take these Gospels and listen. They could go to the cities. They can even go back and meet people who were eyewitnesses, and they were able to verify, my dear friends, they could verify people, places, names, dates, etc. They could verify it with a gospel in one hand and the proof staring them right in the eyes. And that's my argument, that the Christian faith is verifiable, it is credible, it is sound, it is logical, and it's rational. Now go to Acts chapter 1, please. And this was written by the same writer of Luke. And notice how Luke opens his gospel in his book of Acts, excuse me, Acts 1. Look at the first three verses. He's writing to the same person. And I believe that Theophilus, some people believe that Theophilus was a term that symbolizes all the believers. I don't believe that no more. I take the position that this was a real person, a real bona fide person, who had become a Christian. And Luke sends these two letters to this, and this is a real individual. The former treatise, underline the word treatise, and above it put down Gospel of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Verse 1 and the first half of verses 2 is but a commentary of what the Gospel of Luke contains. Can you see that? All that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up. The latter half of verse 1 and that first portion of verse 2 is but a commentary of the Gospel of Luke. After that he, Jesus, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now we pick up the narrative of Acts. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, with many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The latter half of verses 2 and all of verse 3 is but a prelude to the book of Acts. But beloved, in verses 3, Luke says, many infallible proofs. Jesus spends 40 days with his apostolic band demonstrating and verifying he was who he claimed he was by many infallible proofs. Why did Luke put that, dear, if all you have to do is just believe? The question is begged, what do I believe? What do I believe? What's the message I'm to hear? What am I to sink my spiritual teeth into that's going to convince me that this is the Word of God and that it is sufficient? I contend the very testimony and the very credibility of the Scriptures is established, my friends, in more than one way. Archaeological discoveries, scientific discoveries. These, beloved, do not give the Bible its authority. As far as I'm concerned, the things that we discover, the Bible simply is saying, told you so. The Bible tells us, I told you so. The Bible states this, and then lo and behold, man discovers it. Well, there it is. Well, the Bible says it should be there. I told you so. Now turn to 1 John chapter 1. And I think this one here is very compelling. And to me, it's like a sledgehammer. Look at 1 John chapter 1. And again, my friends, my question to you, to challenge you and I, is why would God even write what he wrote in these verses? Why did he use the words that he did? Why did he communicate the way he did if all we have to do is just believe? Well, believe what? Notice how John starts. He sounds almost like Luke. That which was from the beginning. And this is not Genesis 1:1. Off in the margin of your Bible, you can put John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, referring to Jesus' ministry. Which, now look at the language, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. So Jesus Christ is this eternal life. That eternal life is referring to the Word of Life that's made mention in 1:1. and refers to the life that was manifested, verse 2, which the Father, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, notice this in the context of being a witness, declare we unto you. There's the witnessing part. There's that part in being a martyr, being a witness. Well, why do we witness the truth? Remember the passage back in Proverbs? A faithful witness does what? He delivers souls. Look, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. What is John doing here? He's telling the recipients of this letter, everything that we saw, everything that we heard, everything that we looked upon. And then he goes one step further. Everything we were able to handle. That refers to touch. What was the invitation given to Brother Thomas? Thomas, reach hither. Here's the nail print. And here's the spear wound. Come. Why did Jesus invite him? If all you're supposed to do is just believe, why did Jesus invite Thomas? Jesus was not scolding Thomas, nor was he trying to make him feel like he was a moron. He invites Thomas, come and touch. Come and see. In these verses, beloved, I find a spiritual sledgehammer to those who teach that the Christian faith is nothing but myths and lie and legend and folklore and story tales and fairy tales. It's not. Jesus was real. The cities that he preached in, listen to me, we can go in a jet plane, go to Palestine, and you can go to some of these sites, my dear friend. They're still there. The archaeological spade digs up, my dear friends, what the Bible says what ought to be there. And the Bible verifies what the archaeologist is finding. Because our faith is based on fact. It's based on realities. And put it in the setting of Acts 4, when Peter stands before the Sanhedrin, he tells the Sanhedrin, we can do nothing less and nothing more but witness to the things that we saw and heard, Mr. High Priest. What we saw and heard, that's it, that's all I can give you. The things I saw and heard and based, the things I touched and handled, that, my friend, Mr. High Priest, is all that I can give you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to give you fairy tales. I'm not going to give you Jewish fables. I'm going to give you truth. I know you don't want to hear it. Matter of fact, I'll go one step further. I know you hate the truth, but all that I can do is give you what I know to be the truth. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. So, beloved, I want these verses. I want you folks to take these verses home and nail them into your conscience and nail them into your basket of theology. And my challenge tonight is, why did God write it this way? If all we're to do is just believe, you don't need to test nothing, you just believe. You know, believe. Well, belief must have facts. Faith must have substance to dig its teeth into. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Why does Peter write this in verse 16 to 18? For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Peter almost, God the Holy Ghost, knowing and Peter anticipating the fact that men would come in time claiming that what we believe is fables, Noah and the ark, the global flood, etc., Adam and Eve in the garden, Jonah being swallowed by a big fish. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were what? Eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now listen to this. Peter just didn't stop. He's going to give you an example. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, underline, we heard. When, Peter? When we were with him in the holy mountain. Luke 9:28. The Transfiguration. Why did Peter write it this way? Better yet, why did God the Holy Spirit lead Peter's pen to write it so? Just simply state the fact, we don't follow cunningly devised fables and then just press on. Why does Peter and God the Holy Spirit in tandem go so far as to cite an example? When Peter says, we saw his majesty, why didn't Peter just put a period and then just press on? Go on to his next point. Peter stops, and by the guidance and the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Peter cites the example on the Mount of Transfiguration. And guess what? Peter was there. Peter was an eyewitness with Peter, James, and John. Those three men could verify what they saw and heard on top of that mountain when Jesus was transformed and Moses and Elijah appeared and they talked with Jesus in regards to his coming passion, his coming burial, and his coming resurrection. There's my proof. Christian faith is based on historical realities that occurred in a real historical setting. That's my argument tonight. That's what I like to instill within the congregation. That when you tell people, and when you witness for the sake of Christ, my friends, you are to witness truth. And the truth that you give to a lost and dying world is based on infallible proof. One last passage. Turn to Luke 24, please. In Acts 4:20, Peter is simply telling the high priest and all of his cronies, the message we bring is a message that is based on what we saw and heard. No different than the shepherds. When the shepherds ran into that town and they were able to noise abroad, the Christ has come, they were simply telling the people the things that they heard and saw that day. Look at Luke 24, my friends, as we close. Luke 24. And notice verses 46 to 49. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Notice, repentance is not an Old Testament requirement. It is a gospel requirement. Both Old and New Testament dispensations, my friends, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Dear congregation, look at verse 48. Why? Ye are witnesses of these things. The these things would refer to everything that Jesus told them that was going to be fulfilled in the law, in the Psalms, in the prophets, as they related to Christ, his coming, his passion, his burial, and his resurrection. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, await ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Verse 49 is a wonderful commentary to Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the four corners of the world. Beloved, our faith, as I close, our faith, that which we know to be fact, is not an excursion down a path of mindless, spineless, mystical dribble. people, places, events, kings and queens, battles and cities, and an empty tomb can all be verified, my friends. Plus, the countless thousands of lives that have been changed by the gracious touch of the master craftsman himself. Not only do we have the proof of archaeology, not only do we have the proof of true science that can be verified, but beloved, guess what? The greatest testimony and the greatest witness that this book is true, the greatest testimony, the greatest proof that this Bible is sufficient, lies in the fact that thousands upon thousands have been touched and radically changed by the Savior himself. That's living, walking proof that there is a God, and His name is Christ. And I'll leave you with this last meditation. In 1 Corinthians 15, you don't need to turn. 1 Corinthians 15 has been normally called what? The great chapter dealing with the resurrection of Christ. Why does Paul, and why does God the Holy Spirit lead and inspire him to write this? Oh, by the way, there's 500 brothers who are still alive today that can verify the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why not just tell the Corinthians, believe? Just believe it, because Paul said so. Why does Paul go out of his way to tell the Corinthians, oh, by the way, there's 500 brothers. They're still walking. They're still kicking. They're still alive. They can verify everything I just got done telling you about the risen Christ. All you got to do is charter a boat, go to Palestine, I'll give you their names, look them up, and they'll tell you everything that happened back then. Why? Why? Can you see my argument tonight? You got to go beyond just saying, I believe. That's good. That's fine. But let me up the ante. Why do you believe it? Because someone told you? Because your church believes it? I believe it? The denomination? Whatever? Do you believe it because you have been convinced by infallible proofs? Well, beloved, may God bless your souls. And may He make you witnesses for Christ. And if God wants to raise up a few more Antipases who are going to take that witness to the ultimate extreme and to the ultimate price for dying for their faith, may God grant to us the grace to die like that, if that is His will. Let's pray.